is taken from Hebrews chapter 11 and can be found on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 11. Page 1209. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who has pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead.
Thank you very much, Lee. Well, now, Hebrews 11 is a very famous chapter, and most people regard Hebrews 11 as an Old Testament hall of fame, a sort of roll call of the great and the good. And it's rather like, in many people's minds, those lists that are beginning to appear, 100 shapers of the 20th century, or people who made the millennium. But I want us to get that idea out of our head. That's not why it's here in the Bible. It's not why it's in Hebrews, and it's not why it's Hebrews chapter 11. And those are always questions that we've got to ask about any part of the Bible. Why is it here? Why is it at this point? And why is it especially this message in this context? Now, as Nigel reminded us, if you were here last week, we saw the situation that the writer ends chapter 10 with, as he faces up his readers with an urgent message. They are people who are in danger. Chapter 10, verse 35, at the top of the page there. Danger of throwing away their confidence and so missing God's rich reward. Or in terms of the last verse of chapter 10, verse 39, they're in danger of shrinking back and proving that they never really were Christian people. And so
being destroyed. But he says to his readers, we are not of those who shrink back. He has a confidence that they will not be like that, though the warning he gives them is a real warning, and as we saw last week, it's a warning that we need to heed as well. Now, last week we also saw that the only remedy against such drift in our lives as in their lives is to keep on actively believing the gospel. That is what this faith is all about that we've been reading about, to keep on actively pursuing the gospel in our minds, in our hearts, and in our behaviour, so that it governs our thinking, it directs our believing, and it works out in our actions. For as we've seen all the way through the letter to the Hebrews, the gospel is not just the way into the Christian life, the gospel is the Christian life. Not just the way in, but the way on. And therefore, going on believing the gospel, being a man or woman of faith, and showing that in the activity of our lives, is the agenda that God has for us as we move through time towards eternity. So that's the mark of a real Christian. End of verse 39 again. We are of those who believe and are saved. And I just want to stress that word are. We are of those. For he doesn't say we ought to try to be. And he doesn't say we hope one day we might be. But he says we are. Because everything in this chapter is dependent on God's promises and his faithfulness to his own word. But the proof of that is seen in the practice of our lives. Some of you will have heard of Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneer missionary to China in the 19th century. He left England from Sussex, where he lived, and went out to start translating the Bible into one of the Chinese languages. And he very soon realized that he needed to adopt the lifestyle of the Chinese people to whom he went. He adopted Chinese dress, he grew his hair, he had a pigtail, he appeared like a Chinaman. He was grossly misunderstood by the people at home, whose culture was more important to them than the gospel, and he was roundly criticized for identifying himself with the people he went to. And he got very discouraged because it was hard going and it was a very difficult job for him, almost single-handed initially, and then others went out and joined him and became what was the China Inland Mission, now known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. But when he was translating the gospel, he came one day and he was feeling particularly low and depressed to Mark chapter 11, verse 22, which in the old version, of course the authorized version was the version everybody used in English in those days, said simply, have faith in God. And he thought to himself, but I can't do that. This work is so hard. I'm so discouraged by it. There are so many difficulties. I'm under such criticism. How can I have faith in God? And he went back to his Greek New Testament and he saw that the verb to have is a verb with a wide range of reference, but it can mean to hold on to grasp, to secure what is yours. And of course, the word for faith is a word that speaks not only of what we have in God, but of what he is to us. It's the word that means faithfulness. And in Taylor's biography, you will read, it's a marvelous passage in the story, how at that point, suddenly as though a ray of sunlight broke into his life, he saw that having faith in God means holding on to a God who is faithful. And he thought, well, I may not find within myself a great feeling of faith, but at least I can hold on to God. And that is what he did. And the rest, as they say, is history, because God used him so greatly. But it was a turning point in his experience when he saw that having faith in God was not something that he did, but something in which he simply responded to what God had done. He held on to the God who is faithful. And that is what God calls us to do. If you take a young child onto the beach this summer, maybe your little niece or nephew, and there are lots of attractions on the beach. There's, the ice cream stall, and maybe there's still the Punch and Judy, and there's the sea, and there are hundreds and hundreds of people. And you take this child onto the beach, and you say, hold my hand. And of course you expect the child to hold your hand. You want to teach the child to do that in obedience. But if you're a good parent or uncle or aunt or whatever, you will hold on to the child 100 times harder than the child holds on to you. And it's like that with God. He is holding on to you, if you're a Christian, 100 times harder than ever your little hand can hold on to him. Have faith in God. hold on to the God who is faithful. Now, I want to take just the first part of this chapter up to verse 19 and for us to see tonight three aspects of faith from this chapter, which is a very long and a very rich chapter. And I want to commend it to you for your reading this week. There are 40 verses, 7 days, so it's not many verses a day. And take it each day and read a bit of it and chew on it and make it yours, because it's a great chapter. Let's look then firstly at faith's definition. Faith's definition, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In a very real sense, verse 1 is the text, and the next 39 verses are the sermon. So we need to get the text right. We need a clear definition, because faith is so widely misunderstood. Many people think that faith is really credulity. You know, the schoolboy definition of faith, that it's believing what you know isn't true. And many people think that's what Christians do. It's something you hold on to without any evidence or reason for doing so. Now, if we're Christians tonight, we know that that's a nonsense. But if you're not yet someone who could call yourself a Christian, I want to say to you that being a Christian is not a matter of switching off your mind and believing 100 impossible things before breakfast. There is strong evidence of the God who is faithful. But then many Christians think that faith is wishful thinking. That is, it's working up a feeling within yourself in order to make something happen. I really, really, really believe that it will happen. And if only I can convince myself strongly enough about the really, then it will. Well, verse 1 torpedoes all such trivial distortions. Look at it with me carefully. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Do you see that it has a now dimension? Being sure, being certain. And it has a not yet dimension. What we hope for, what we do not see. In other words, the writer is saying faith lives and acts now in the light of a future reality. A hope, an assurance that is in the future yet to be ours, but which we are so certain of because our relationship to it and to the God who promises it is a relationship of faith. So in his commentary, Lane puts it this way: faith makes unseen reality as real as that which is seen by the human eye. That's an interesting sentence, isn't it? Faith makes unseen reality as real as that which is seen by the human eye. So the person of biblical faith continuously lives in the present, but with the perspective and values of the future controlling all their choices and all their actions. They don't judge God or their own lives simply by the present, by their feelings, especially not by their feelings, by their failures, or even by their very positive experiences. But they judge God and their own lives by the certainties of the gospel focused in Christ, in what he has already done for us, and pointing on to their ultimate completion and fulfillment in heaven. Certain of what we do not see. That is the characteristic of a man or woman of faith. Now, verse 2 tells us that that was the lifestyle of all the Old Testament figures we're about to meet. Because the emphasis of Hebrews has been on the superiority of the new covenant in so many ways, you might expect that the writer towards the end of the letter now would write off the Old Testament heroes as being really rather irrelevant to us. That we, because we're in the new covenant, are superior to them, and we've got nothing to learn from them. Not so. No, he says, we are to copy the men and women of the Old Testament by being people of faith as they were. So what generates that sort of faith? Well, verse 3 is a very strategic verse. It presents us with a paradigm. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Takes a little while to get your mind around that, doesn't it? Let's read it again. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Firstly, notice that it's by faith we understand. And that is the only real way to spiritual knowledge and wisdom. We are dependent on revelation from God himself. We understand spiritual realities by faith. Now, you see, how could we ever know that verse 3 is true? How could we ever know that the universe was formed at God's command? You weren't there, and neither was I, and neither was anybody else. No one was there to experience it or to record it. So experience cannot be the criterion for our faith, can it? If I only have faith when I have an experience that matches my belief, then I would never believe that God had made the universe by his command because I didn't have the experience of seeing it. Now, we know that verse 3 is true because God has told us. Look at the verse again. It was formed at God's command. And the whole Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was at his command. It was because God has spoken that the universe exists. And every one of us in this church tonight is either a believer or an unbeliever in that fact. See, creation is a superb example to make us get the point. The writer is saying, let me underline for you what this faith is all about. It tells us that the world was created by God's word. And that word, which is the expression of God's will and the executive authority by which he acts, brought everything that is visible into being by a divine fiat which created it out of nothing. So it tells us that the world was created by the word. Now that means then that the world cannot explain the world. The world's attempts to explain its origin will always fail. It didn't just happen. It was created by the independent command of the supreme God outside of his creation, bringing the world into existence by his own sovereign will, and that is how it is sustained. The world is therefore entirely dependent on God. That's why science can properly explore the how questions of life on God's earth, but can never begin to answer the why questions. It's totally inappropriate because the world, however clever it is, and however accurate its scientific observations, the world cannot explain the world. Not in terms of ultimate purpose. But of course, rebellious human nature wants to elevate science to be a God substitute so that we can worship ourselves and maintain our independence from God. And so in our century, we've learnt to spell evolution with a capital E and add an ism on the end, and then pretend that we have a philosophy that can explain life without any need of God. But the world will never be able to explain the world. And what is true of origins is true of every area of human endeavour. The world will never understand the world without the word. For it is only by the word that we can understand the world that was made. There's a very good Charlie Brown cartoon that makes the point. You know, they're all sitting there, Charlie Brown and his little friends, thinking deep thoughts about the meaning of life. Why are we here? What is the world for? And Lucy bounces along with her answer. She's always the easy philosopher, Lucy, isn't she? And she says, well, Charlie Brown, you're in this world to make it a better place for other people. And the last picture shows Charlie Brown saying, so why are all the other people in the world? See, the world cannot explain itself. You need revelation. And what we do with God's word shows whether we are people of faith or not. These Old Testament heroes were primarily believers. They lived by faith in the invisible world through the word of God. and they judge the world in which they lived by the word that God had spoken. They believed that that was how it came into existence, they knew that that was the key to understanding it, and they built their lives on the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean for one moment that they didn't live in the real world, as we call it, the visible one, but they lived in it as pilgrims, not as settlers. And that, by definition, is what it means to be a Christian. To have faith in Jesus, that you're not a settler in this world. You're a pilgrim. Faith's definition. Secondly, let's look together at faith's description. What does that sort of lifestyle look like? Well, the point is this. It always chooses the way of God's word rather than the wisdom of the world. In other words, the person who is living by faith in Christ is someone who puts above the cultural norms and the cultural expressions of the world in which they live, in history and geography, God's word as sovereign and controlling. Now that runs through all these examples. Let's see what the chapter says. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man, when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, look at that verse again. Is it saying that Abel's sacrifice was better because of his faith? As though he was able to exercise faith because he was spiritually on a different plane from his brother Cain. Does it mean that because he was superior some way in this mystical quality of faith that some people have and other people don't, he was accepted by God? Well, if it meant that, we would be in danger of putting our faith in faith, wouldn't we? Lots of people do. I remember a lady coming up to me with a slightly withering smile at the end of an evangelistic talk I'd given and said, "It must be wonderful for people like you to have faith." The implication was, if you are sort of totally incompetent in life and need some crutch to lean on, well, it's very nice that you've found one. And lots of people think that that's what faith is like. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. But Hebrews has taught us that faith is always a response to the word that God has spoken. So that is what faith is doing. Faith can only exist where God's word has been given. We're not called to believe the impossible, but we are called to believe what God says, even though it may seem impossible. So Abel was clearly responding to God's word, which required a sacrifice to be offered in the place of the sinner, and he was accepting the means of grace which God had given him, and he was responding in obedient faith. Whereas Cain, who, remember, offered not a sacrifice from the flock, but the fruit of his own work as a farmer, he followed his own instinct and sought to bring the best he could to God, which is, of course, what the world and all its religions have done ever since. How do you get right with God? Well, you get together what you can and you make up the best package, and he's a loving, gracious God, and in the end, everything will be okay. But Abel demonstrated his faith by obedience, by trusting in the blood of a sacrifice that he offered because God in his grace had told him to do it, and he was justified. So what does the faith lifestyle look like? It means you reject the wisdom of the world and you work on what the word of God tells you. Or look at Enoch, verse 5. Enoch shows how the man of faith lives by totally different values from the world around him. He was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. Why? Well, because before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. How did he please God? By being a man of faith. And what is the mark of faith? It's there in the verse, the next verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what is it that pleases God, earnestly seeking him? What is it that marks you out as a person of faith, that you are earnestly seeking God? That you are longing to know God better? That you are ordering your daily life according to that priority? That was why Enoch was a man of faith. He walked with God and he received what God had promised by being translated into God's presence, though of course it was with a very limited knowledge of God in comparison to the New Testament revelation. But here was a faith in Enoch's life that was not passive, not static, not just a theological position, but a lifestyle. And the emphasis all the way through chapter 11 is on activity. So as we look at faith's description, those first two ancients, as verse 2 calls them, Abel and Enoch, teach us from way back in the beginning of the Bible that real faith actively obeys the word of God. And right through to chapter 11, verse 38, when we have the end of the long, long list, everybody described does something by faith. They didn't just passively accept the truth of what God said, they acted on it. Usually quite contrary to the prevailing norms of their culture, and frequently in ways that were costly and risky. But they held on to what God had promised, and in that confidence, they did the will of God in their generation. And that is the mark of their reality. Activity. As James says, faith without works is dead. It's not a faith at all. Real faith demonstrates itself in active obedience to the will of God. Now, let's look just for a few moments in detail at the greatest example, Abraham, whose story features in the rest of our passage, 8 to 19. And it focuses in Abraham's life around three great events. Firstly, in verses 8 to 10, if you look down at the Bible with me, you'll see that that's all about him leaving Ur, the house and home and land in which he grew up, in order to go on pilgrimage because God had called him. Verses 11 and 12 are about the birth of his son Isaac, which came in extraordinary circumstances when both Abraham and his wife were well past the age for children. And verses 17 to 19, the requirement to sacrifice this beloved son on an altar, which Abraham was prepared to do. I'm sure you'll remember, many of you, those stories. Now, just a word of warning, we are not Abraham, and none of those circumstances are our circumstances. So we are not required to sell up and become nomads. We should certainly not expect to give birth in our 90s. Nor should we imagine, having given birth, that we are to sacrifice our offspring. But while the details are different, the challenges and principles of God's dealing with Abraham have a huge amount to teach us as Christian people. And the parallels are very clear. Now let's just look very quickly at those three incidents. What do you learn from verses 8 to 10? Well, Abraham had a word of command based on a promise. See how the two go together? Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, called, command, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So he showed that he believed the promise, he was a man of faith, by obeying the command. That's how you live by faith. Put the commands of God into practice on the basis of the promise. Now, the two always go together in Scripture. Promise and command are always interrelated. God never commands us without promising, sufficient to be able to follow out his commands, and his promises are always attached to his requirements of our lives. So he showed that he believed the promise by getting up and leaving his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't have a map. He didn't even have a rough guide to Canaan. He didn't own the land. He didn't build a permanent home in the land. But he believed that God would fulfill his promise. Verse 9, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did his son and his grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, Abraham believed God would fulfill his promise. If not in his lifetime, then after his lifetime. But he got up and left Ur in the present because of what he believed about the future, that there was going to be a city, that God would build an eternal city whose architect and builder would be the eternal Lord. And he made his decisions in this world in the light of eternity. That's why he was a man of faith. He was sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he didn't see. Now the second incident, 11 and 12, shows the same description of the life of faith here, but now in a circumstance where there's a long wait for a promise to be fulfilled. God has promised that there will be a son through whom his covenant mercies will extend, and it takes a very long time for Isaac to be born. Indeed, here the promise seemed to be unfulfilled for so long that Abraham and Sarah began to think it never could be fulfilled. And they weren't examples of wonderful faith that never doubted for a moment. They were examples of people who often really gave up on the promise, and yet still underneath, they knew that God would keep his word. That's why it tells us in verse 12, from this one man, Abraham, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And from Sarah, who, like Abraham, was past age, verse 11, and indeed was barren. Yet this child was born to this elderly couple. What does that tell you about the man of faith? That he never assesses the situation by human judgment or experience. Now, Abraham was the man of faith, except when he wasn't the man of faith. And most of us are like that, aren't we? We're people of faith, except when it doesn't quite stretch to it. And it's an encouragement to know that Abraham often failed and often gave up on the promise, and God mercifully dealt with him and renewed the promise and called him back. And he sometimes had to live with the consequences of his lack of faith, as with the birth of Ishmael and all that followed from that. But what Abraham was beginning to understand was that God was planning to demonstrate his glory by allowing circumstances to develop to such a point that the fulfillment of the promise looked utterly impossible. And then to do it. And look how he did it, verse 12. From this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Take the long view. Don't judge by what you see in the present. Trust in the present, the word of God, which he will fulfill in the future. And then the third incident, verses 17 to 19, is even more difficult, because here the promise seems to be contradicted by the command. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He was prepared to do it. He got right to the point of raising the dagger. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So the promise, you see, seems to be contradicted, even destroyed by the command. Now, what does a man of faith do in a situation like that? What do you do when it seems as though you're following God's command, but the promises are not being fulfilled? Or you've held on to the promise, but you somehow are not obeying the command, and you can't seem to get the two together, and the one seems to contradict the other. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, you carry on believing the promise, and you carry on obeying the command. You keep on living by faith. Isn't verse 19 a magnificent verse? I love verse 19. Abraham reasoned, see, all the way to that sacrificial point as he traveled those days with his son. You remember the heart-rending narrative in Genesis 22 when the son says, "Dad, here's the wood for the sacrifice, but you've forgotten the lamb." Yes, well, I know who the lamb's going to be. Can you imagine what he went through? What was he thinking about? Verse 19 tells you. He reasoned it out this way, that God could raise the dead. And, says the writer, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. He was a moment away from death when the angel stopped him. You see, Abraham knew that the Lord would have a way through it, that the Lord would never renege on his promises or revoke his purposes through Isaac. And though the detail of his reasoning was wrong, the spiritual instinct was 100% right. That's what a man of faith's like. Now, do you see from this description of faith that in human terms it is very demanding, but actually it is very simple. Trust and obey. Now, I want to just spend a moment encouraging you to take that on board personally. Trust and obey, and work it out in the activities of your life, living now in the light of eternity. See, Sunday nights here and RML and Central Focus provide us with great teaching, great training, great fellowship. But they will fail ultimately if we do not express our faith in action. That's the great thing about Hebrews 11. They were active in their faith. Indeed, if we don't do that, we shall fall into a sort of arid theological position that may be intellectually quite correct, but spiritually is stagnant. You know why the Dead Sea's dead? It's got all inflow from the River Jordan and no outflow. You know why Christians stagnate? Because they've got input of teaching, but they never work it out in activity in their lives. And in the end, it evaporates like the Dead Sea. And if we're going to be people of faith, it is going to be challenging. We're going to have to go against the norms of our culture and our generation. The world is not going to understand us. I remember when I left teaching to go into Christian work with UCCF, saying to the headmaster of the school I was in what was going to happen, and he said to me words that are imprinted on my mind. I shall never forget these lovely parting words. He said, "I think you're a fool, and don't come asking for your job back in 6 months' time." Well, that was 31 years ago. But you see, your parents, your colleagues, your friends will think you're crazy not to settle down in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur had central heating and sanitation. Why on earth opt for the life of a stranger living in tents? Only if you're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I want to ask you tonight, how real is your faith, Christian? Are you prepared to do anything risky for God? Are you prepared to adventure for God in your life? Because that is what really matters. Now, some of you whom God has gifted appropriately ought to be moving into full-time gospel work, whether it's at home or abroad. But if you do that, you will probably never have a mansion in Ur. You won't be seen in the right places. You won't be the subject of your parents' boasting and the envy of their friends. But you'll be living by faith. And whatever we do and wherever we are and whatever God calls us to do, remember how Jesus put it: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else you really need will be added to you as well. You see, God is nobody's debtor. You can't outgive God. And if you will take steps of faith, not steps of foolishness, not trying to believe and concoct out of the air something that God might have said to me, but steps of faith that are based on what God has said in his word about the priorities of our lives, the gospel dictating how we live and what our lifestyle is, then you cannot outgive God. He will not be in your debt. I've been in the ministry now for 31 years, and I have never found one of God's promises to be untrue or unfulfilled. I've been faithless enough, but hold on to a God who is faithful. So the life of faith involves a long obedience in the same direction, and where we are and what we do are secondary to that determined lifestyle that we will live by the promises of God. And perhaps some of us need to break out of our comfort zones of just studying the Bible with like-minded people and take some risks for God and the gospel. Perhaps we need to be less concerned with our comfort and more concerned with God's kingdom. Less worried about our individual life circumstances and how they might be improved. And much more concerned to reach the thousands upon thousands of unreached people here in the city of London with the good news of the city that has foundations. Now, are you prepared to be a man or woman of faith and to make that your priority? That's faith's description. Not just believing the gospel, but living the gospel, dominated by the gospel, sold out to the gospel. And that will represent itself in all sorts of ways. It won't mean that everybody is an evangelist in the technical sense of the term, but it'll mean that your praying and your hospitality and your giving and your going and your friendships and all that you do in your life is integrated around this certainty that there is an eternal city and you want to be there and you want as many other people to be there with you as possible. That's what living by faith's about. And whatever risks and challenges and sacrifices God calls us to make are really very insignificant in comparison with that great cause. One last thought. We've looked at faith's definition and faith's description. What is faith's dynamic? Faith's dynamic. I want to close on verses 13 to 16. And I want to suggest to you that verse 13 is a great surprise, isn't it? All these people were still living by faith when, what would you write there? All these people were still living by faith when eventually, after a lifetime of waiting, they received. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says when they died. Bit of a letdown, isn't it? Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of those great promises, but he was certain of what he didn't see because he was certain of his God. And so he went on believing. And indeed, in a sense, by faith he did see, because Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. In other words, he had a much bigger vision than anybody else around him of what God was going to do, because he trusted God's word and built his life on it. That was the patriarch's lifestyle. They believed God would do it. So going back to Ur of the Chaldees was never an option for them. That's why he says, you see, in verse 13b, they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth, and people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Of course they would. They could have packed up and gone back the very next day. But they looked to the country that God had promised them. Not just Canaan, but heaven beyond. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country. A heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, they lived by God's word for the eternal realities, and they are therefore owned and recognized him by him as his people. They are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. They have the right of abode in the eternal city. And because they knew that end point was totally secure, because it was bound up in the promises of God to them, they chose to live by faith in the present. And that's the dynamic of faith. To live by the eternal values of God's kingdom, even though we shall die. And that's why there can be no drifting back. Do you remember how in the letter itself, the Hebrew Christians can't go back to Judaism? Because all of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, this chapter says, were looking forward to Jesus. And if we're going to be like them, we too must be people of faith in Christ. If you want to go back to Judaism, he says to his readers, well, you'll find when you get back there that all your heroes are looking forward to Christ. That's where you ought to be. There's nowhere to go except to him. And if we're going to be like them, we too must be people of faith in Christ and in the fulfillment of his promises to us, whatever the challenges are in this present life, whatever it may cost. Isn't that a great way to live? To be living for the eternal values. But you only do it by faith. Turn the page and we'll read the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. See, they all look forward to a fulfillment, verse 39, but we can now look back on that fulfillment, at least in measure. God had planned something better for us. What is the something better? Jesus. Coming himself to fulfill all those promises. The new creation, the new covenant. All the Old Testament shadows have faded before the New Testament reality. And what is God's great plan, verse 40? That together with us, they would be made complete. So their end point and our end point are the same. We're all of us moving towards perfection, that is, not moral perfection in this life, but complete maturity in Christ. For even though we die, death itself is the gateway into life immortal. And so believing as we do, as Hebrews has taught us, in God's finished work in Christ and God's final word in Christ, all people of faith in God's word together share the covenant blessings here on earth and on into eternity. Now next week we'll consider the implications of that, but let's remember what we've learnt tonight about faith. We enjoy unrestricted access to God through Christ. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, we're not there yet, but we're certain of what we don't see, because in a very real sense we've already come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. We are members of Zion City. And God is going to bring us home to heaven. So in that security, because the end point is absolutely certain, we can live in faith and in obedience. We can be people who believe the promises and obey the command, whatever that may mean, and wherever God may take us. Let's pray together. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Saviour, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Lord, may our faith not be in word only, but in deed and in truth, in lives that are given up to your service, in gospel-centered sacrifice, so that in this great city where you've placed us now, where there are so many of our contemporaries who haven't a clue about spiritual realities, we will be prepared to pay whatever price it takes to bring them the good news of the heavenly city. And we pray that multitudes may be with us in your presence on that day. Lord, make us people of faith, we pray. Faith that works. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.